You have your Bibles, open them up to Isaiah chapter 14. We're going to be looking at a large section, Lord willing, here in Isaiah 14, 15, 16, and 17 this morning. And our big idea is going to be about unfading glory. And if you had to describe to a first grader what glory is, it might take you some time to come up with the right words. That was the position I found myself in a number of years ago, and Jamie and I were substituting as the summer Sunday school teachers for the first grade class at the church we grew up in, and trying to explain some of these concepts that we just take for granted as adults. The word glory gets used so much in church, and say, well, how do I explain that to a first grader? And it was rather challenging, and I had to come up with things, you know, like a flower, as it's the glory of a plant, it's the most noticeable, the most beautiful, the best thing about the plant is it's the glory of the plant, and talk in those terms so that people would be able, well, the kids would be able to understand some of this concept of what is glory. Now, the glory that we're going to be talking about here is not a glory of a flower, which quickly fades, or the glory of the nations of mankind, which also quickly fade, but the unfading glory is the glory of the God of glory, and that's the big contrast that we have in this section of Isaiah, and really in the whole book of Isaiah, is a big idea that we are developing and learning and growing in our knowledge and understanding of as we spend time in this portion of God's Word together. And so, God's glory, which is unfading, is contrasted in the book of Isaiah with the fading glory of the nations. And I want to back up a little bit to some of the previous chapters that we've looked at. So just turn back a few pages in Isaiah, back to Isaiah chapter 8 and verse 7. And here you have the description of Assyria's glory, which was the most important nation, the most powerful nation on the face of the earth and when this book was written. And the prophet, speaking the word of God, talks about how, behold, the Lord is about to bring on them, speaking of Damascus and Samaria, the strong and abundant waters of the Euphrates. And the Euphrates is the mighty river that was in the land of Assyria. And so speaking of that strong rushing waters of the Euphrates is like the army of Syria and Samaria, and bringing with it the destruction of a flood. Even the king of Assyria and all his glory. It will rise up over all its channels and go over all its banks. Then it will sweep on into Judah. It will overflow and pass through. And here this picture of the glory of the king of Assyria, and his glory is his conquering army, which is able to flow into every nation in the world at that time and is overwhelming and overpowering and awesome for all who were on the earth in that time. Also come over to chapter 10, verses 16 to 18, and see more of what the prophet says about the glory of the Assyrian Empire and their military power. Here you have the contrast with the seeming glory of the Assyrians that we read about in chapter 8, with how quickly it fades here in chapter 10. Therefore the Lord, the God of hosts, will send a wasting disease among his stout warriors, and under his glory a fire will be kindled like a burning flame, and the light of Israel will become a fire, and his Holy One a flame, and it will burn and devour his thorns and his briars in a single day, and he will destroy the glory of his forest and of his fruitful garden, both soul and body. It will be as when a sick man wastes away, and the rest of the trees of his forest will be so small in number that a child could write them down. Here, using the picture of the mighty forest that is so impressive from a distance when you're driving up to a mountain range and you see all of the forest trees running up the mountainside and running for as far as the eye can see, and you can't count them and you can't number it, and it's got this powerful impression of something that is vast and uncountable. And that's what the army of the Assyrians was like. And God says that he's going to destroy it, that it's going to fade away, that it's going to waste away like a man who has an illness. And so even as the individual glory, those of you that are here this morning that are young and strong and in your prime, you have your glory. Whether your beauty is your glory, whether your strength is your glory, whether your intelligence is your glory, you have a glory that is given to you from God, and it's in its strength and in its prime. But as you will realize, that is a glory that quickly passes. It's a glory that quickly fades away. And as it is with the individual, so it is with the nation. There has been no nation in the world's history that has been able to maintain strength and power and riches and glory for an extended period of time. The Roman Empire stands out in history as remarkable for how long it was able to stay on top, for how long the Caesars were able to rule, for how long the Senate was in session, for how long the power and the might of their legions controlled the nations of the world. But where is the Roman Empire today? And so everything in this world has a fading, a passing glory from the individual to the nation. And this is the strong contrast that is brought home to our hearts again and again throughout the Scriptures. Because when it comes to God's perfection, when it comes to God's glory, I heard a movie quote this week that said that perfection is unknowable. And in a sense, that's true. In some ways, perfection is unknowable because perfection is infinite. Perfection goes beyond us. It is something that is greater than us, and therefore it is greater than our minds, greater than our understanding. And it is something that is, in its fullness, unknowable. And yet, the perfection and the glory of God is something that we can know, truly, really, even if it's only in part.
But the perfection of God is one that doesn't fade, it doesn't pass away. And so, the other nations are also contrasted with God's glory here in Isaiah. Come over to chapter 13 and verse 19, where we were about a month ago. Isaiah chapter 13 and verse 19. You have the beauty of Babylon. It was one of the most beautiful, one of the most rich, one of the largest and most inhabited, one of the centers of learning. It is called here in Isaiah chapter 13 verse 9, the beauty of kingdoms. The glory of the Chaldeans' pride. And God says it will be as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. And so in our passage today, we're also going to be looking at some nations that have passed away. And sometimes we wonder, well, why are we studying this Old Testament book, reading about God's word to these nations that no longer exist? This is something that does not seem immediately relevant. I don't care about Moab. I don't care about the Philistines. I don't care about the Assyrians. I don't care about these things. I've got a lot of things going on in my life that I care about. I don't care about this ancient history. But that is precisely God's point. These nations, which seem so important, and the lives of the people that were a part of these nations, who were so consumed with everything that was going on in their nation and in their world and in their time and in their family and in their neighborhood, they were so consumed with their lives, but where are their lives today? Nobody cares. Nobody knows. They're gone. Now, if the Lord has not yet returned, people will look back and say, I don't care about what happened in America in 2011. I don't care about the people who were living during the economic downturn. I don't care about any of that stuff. It's ancient history. It has no relevance to my life today. Because the glory of America and the glory of every nation in the world and the glory of your own life and your own heart is just like the glory of every nation that has come before us. Just like the glory of every person that has lived before us. It is a glory that does not last. It is a glory that is only for a moment because it is separated from God, who is the one who has unfading glory. Let's take a look at these two verses about the glory of Jehovah, the glory of Yahweh, in Isaiah chapter 4 and verse 5 and Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 3. Isaiah 4 and verse 5. Then the Lord will create over the whole area of Mount Zion and over her assemblies a cloud by day, even smoke, and the brightness of a flaming fire by night, for over all the glory will be a canopy. And these are a shelter to give shade from the heat by day and refuge and protection from the storm and the rain. Here, this passage is about the coming glory of God's city, in the center of God's kingdom, in the center of God's redeemed world. See that God is the one who created the heavens and the earth. God is the one who is redeeming the heavens and the earth. And God has chosen a special place for His glory to dwell in the center of the earth, the center of all the nations, where the center of the attention of all the nations is still today. That place that He has chosen is Zion.
Jerusalem. And in that place, in the future, there is going to be this glorious canopy that is over the city. Even as God led his people through the wilderness by the cloud and by the fire and during the time of Moses, when God settles on Mount Zion, he creates over the whole area this cloud by day and the brightness of a flaming fire by night. This visible presence in the sky over Jerusalem of God's glory dwelling on the earth in the midst of his people. And this is something that will not pass away. This is something that will not fade. This is something that is eternal. Something that man cannot create. We cannot create the glory of God dwelling over a city today. As glorious as our cities are, we have our limitations. But God has no limitations. And he will beautify and glorify Jerusalem and the New Jerusalem with an unfading glory. This teaches us to look to God and not to look to ourselves. It teaches us to look for permanence, to look for significance, to look for reality in God and not in our momentary lives. The nations that we'll be studying in Isaiah 14 through 17 and 18 through 20 after that, next week, they don't exist anymore. Nobody cares about them. And that is precisely our point. So let's look at Assyria chapter 14, verses 24 to 27. The nations we'll be looking at this morning are Assyria, the Philistines and Philistia, Moab, and Damascus, which is the capital of Aram, or Syria, several names for that country, and Israel. And those are treated together because of their alliance that they had in the time of Isaiah. I'm going to read Isaiah 14, verses 24 to 27. The Lord of hosts has sworn, saying, "Surely, just as I have intended, so it has happened. And just as I have planned, so it will stand. To break Assyria in my land, and I will trample him on my mountains. Then his yoke will be removed from them, and his burden removed from their shoulders. This is the plan devised against the whole earth, and this is the hand that is stretched out against all the nations. For the Lord of hosts has planned, and who can frustrate it? And as for his stretched out hand, who can turn it back?" Here God swears by himself, even as he swore by himself to Abraham, and he swears by himself to us in the new covenant. There's no one greater for God to swear by, so he swears by himself, and he says, "Just as I have intended, so it has happened, and just as I have planned, so it will stand." The major thought here in this short oracle on Assyria is inevitability, the judgment of God on all nations. And he mentions Assyria in verses 24 and 25 because he's already spent a large portion of this book prophesying against the Assyrians. This was the big idea, chapter 7 through 12, that God was going to break the Assyrians. And now God here reminds us in this oracle in the midst of all of the nations and the judgment that God is bringing on the whole world, that exactly what God told us earlier concerning Assyria is going to happen. That nothing can change the plans of God, nothing can move the hand of God, that his plans are eternal, his hand is omnipotent, and therefore his will is indeterrable. It's inevitable. Come over with me to the New Testament book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 21 and verse 6. Come to the end of the Bible. And a point that I've been making with our folks here, for those of you that are visiting, I'll let you in on this. Major point that I've been making in our study of Isaiah is that the New Testament prophecy of Revelation, which fascinates so many of us and they want to learn more about, is really only understood in light of the Old Testament prophets. That all of the pictures that are in the book of Revelation come from Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and the minor prophets. All of the language that is used, it comes out of the Old Testament. That the book of Revelation is a rephrasing, a restating, a further word on exactly what Isaiah is talking about.
Isaiah tells us about the destruction of the nations. No matter how powerful, no matter how mighty, no matter how glorious they seemed, that God was far greater and was able to bring them to judgment. And so, in the same way that God has worked, that where do you find a Moabite today? Anybody ever met a Moabite? No, you can't find any Moabites. Where do you find a Philistine? There are no Philistines. But these nations and these people, they're gone from history. And so when we read the book of Revelation and God says, I'm going to make mortal man scarcer than gold, and I'm going to judge the nations, we have a historical example. God has already done this in history. These nations are gone. And so all of the nations that are on the face of the earth today will also vanish. They'll disappear. To the heaviness, the weightiness of God's glory. And so when the nations take their stand against God, it is a very, very foolish thing to do, because God is able to humble the proud and to bring sinners to judgment. He's done it in the past. He'll do it again. His word is indeterrible. Revelation chapter 21 and verse 6. Notice what the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says. This is the words of the one who sits on the throne, God the Father and Jesus Christ. He said, behold, in verse 5, I am making all things new. And he said, write, for these words are faithful and true. That's the same idea, it's the same thought that we have in Isaiah, where he says, just as I promised, so I brought it to pass. These words are 100% certain. And making all things new, these words are faithful and true. And then notice verse 6, the beginning of it. He said to me, it is done. It's done. It hasn't happened yet, but it's done. There's no doubt about it. It's 100% certainty. As much as it's a certainty that the past has happened, it is as much a certainty that God's plan for the future will happen. It's already done in the mind of God, and therefore it is inexorable. It is indeterrable. It is a certainty in its inevitability. All the nations can try to assert independence from God. All the nations can try to get God out of our world, out of our governments, out of our schools, out of their countries. Many Christians have been exiled and sent out of their countries, especially the Arab nations and in the former Soviet Union. Severe persecution against God's people and Christians. But there is no wisdom and no understanding and no counsel against the Lord. Those who persecute His people, those who persecute His chosen ones, those who put to death and imprison those that He has loved and died for, God will bring to judgment. And the judgment is done. It will come to pass just as He has said. Come back to Isaiah chapter 14. So it was with Assyria. They were broken as an army in the land of Israel on God's mountains as they surrounded Jerusalem in Hezekiah's day. We'll study further on that together as we get further into Isaiah. But the next nation that we have to look at this morning is Philistia, the Philistines, who were a perpetual thorn in the people of God's side throughout the history of Israel and the Promised Land, through the time of the Judges, through the time when the Philistines captured the Ark of the Covenant, through the time of David as he subdued the Philistines during his kingdom, and their continual battles and wars against the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom after it divided. But the Philistine cities, they lost their independence in 732 BC to the Assyrian king Tiglath-Pileser III. What a great name. 732 BC, they lost their independence. The revolts that followed in the years that were to come were all crushed. The kingdom of the Philistines were subsequently absorbed into the Babylonian and Persian empires, and they disappear as a group of people able to be distinguished by the 5th century BC. Here you see the Middle East in Isaiah's time. You have the kingdom of Judah from Beersheba up to Jerusalem. Across the Dead Sea, you've got the kingdom of Moab, which we'll be talking about in a little bit. But then as you move east towards the Mediterranean, you've got the Phoenician city-states in Gaza, Ashkelon, and Ashdod, three major ones there in the south. Then you go up further north, the kingdom of Israel, and you see Tyre and Sidon. And this is the nations of the Philistines. They had five major cities. Each one had their own king, and they worked together when it suited their purposes. And they were a distinct people group that had settled on the coastland here from further east. The message of God to the Philistines is here in Isaiah chapter 14, verses 29 through 32. Do not rejoice, O Philistia, all of you, because the rod that struck you is broken. For from the serpent's root a viper will come out, and its fruit will be a flying serpent. Those who are most helpless will eat, and the needy will lie down in security. I will destroy your root with famine, and it will kill off your survivors. Wail, O gate, cry, O city, melt away, O Philistia, all of you. For smoke comes from the north, and there is no straggler in his ranks. How then will one answer the messengers of the nation? That the Lord has founded Zion, and the afflicted of his people will seek refuge in it. Here speaking to all of the Philistine cities, as it says in verse 29, do not rejoice, O Philistia, all of you, because they were five different city-states with their own kings, and so this needs to be addressed to all of them. That their judgment is coming, and they should not be relieved that the rod that struck them in verse 29 is broken. Now there's a little bit of difference in interpretation on who the rod that struck the Philistines was that Isaiah is talking about. Some people think it's the Davidic monarchy from the time of David, and that the Davidic monarchy was coming to its point where it lost its power in the world, and that Ahaz, as a representative of that monarchy, died in verse 28. And they say, don't rejoice in the death of that son of David. I don't think that's necessarily what the prophet has in mind, because he says that it's from the north that their judgment is coming. And this serpent's root and the viper that comes out and the flying serpent is linked with this invasion from the north. And as you see up on our map, the Assyrian Empire at the very top in blue is encroaching in Isaiah's time upon Damascus and Israel, Ammon, and they're really close up there to Tyre and Sidon, and then, of course, once they pass through Israel, to the other Philistine city-states down by the kingdom of Judah. And so I think that the breaking of the rod in verse 29 is a reference to what is in the previous context in verse 24, that God is going to break Assyria in the land of Israel. And so the Philistines are instructed not to rejoice that the Assyrians are going to experience this judgment, because the Assyrians were the rod that was crushing everybody and every nation at this time, but that Assyria's time was not done. And even after they were broken in the kingdom of Judah, there would be strong kings yet to come in the Assyrian Empire who would finish God's judgment against the Philistines. And it's amazing when you start to look at the history, and I know it's a lot of history for us to take in. I'm in it all week, and so it's a little bit easier for me. And so I'm trying to empathize with those of you that are just getting a little taste of it here on Sunday mornings. But when you start to see how God orchestrates all of the history of these nations together, in hindsight, and with the Word of God to show you, to show how He punishes His people for their unbelief, how He rescues them for their belief, and how he mixes it all together while He also balances everything that's going on in the rest of the nations, and think about the complexity that's involved in all of that. The complexity of international politics is boggling by itself, but then you start to throw in God into the mix. And how is He going to judge those who deserve judgment? How is He going to bring hard times on the people that deserve the hard times? And how is He going to bless those whom He wants to bless in the midst of all that that's going on? It's just awesome to see the infinite wisdom of God in bringing perfect balance between showing His displeasure and His wrath against sinners, but also showing His grace and His mercy and His kindness towards us at the same time. And this manifested in the reigns of Hezekiah, the reign of his father Ahaz, and how Judah was judged because of Ahaz's unbelief, but was saved because of Hezekiah's faith. And yet, still, God had this plan for the Assyrians to be broken because of faith, and yet continue to be able to break the kingdoms around them. It is remarkable. He has his hand in everything, and he planned it out from the very beginning. Let's go on to the next people group. After Assyria and the Philistines, then the prophet speaks to Moab. Each of the major prophets has a section like this where they speak prophecies, oracles, judgments to all of the nations that are surrounding Israel. And all these nations that we just saw on the map up there, this was the known world. The Assyrians were way far off. It's like the people of Israel knew about them because they were coming close, but they really hadn't paid a whole lot of attention to that nation because they didn't have the internet back then. They didn't have, you know, wires going across the ocean to be able to communicate by telephone. That was a far-off world that they didn't have much to do with until the Assyrian army started knocking on their doors. And so all these nations, the Philistines, the Moabites, the Ammonites, the Egyptians and the Phoenicians, these were people that were the neighbors. They were the ones that Israel knew about and that Israel had regular interaction with on the international scale in their day. Now, Moab is not a huge nation. I was surprised to find out that Moab is only about 30 miles wide and 30 miles long. So you're looking at like 900 square miles for a nation. You think about 30 miles, that's not very far. You know, we drive 30 miles just to get into Lincoln and wherever we're going in Lincoln. This is the size of the nation. So Moab is not huge, even as these other nations. Philistia, not huge. Israel, not huge. We're talking little tiny nations here. But as you look back on the map, you see that the kingdom of Moab is across from the kingdom of Judah. It's a little bit smaller than the kingdom of Judah. You see the scale up in the upper left corner of the map. See, the 20 miles is how far that scale reaches. So you see, you mark down there, and yeah, Moab's not much longer than 30 miles. I'm like, wow, that's small. But Moab is a nation that was also in constant interaction with the people of Israel. They were there in their land even before Israel came out of Egypt. And as Israel entered into the promised land, they had to pass through the kingdom of Moab. And you remember back to the stories, the king of Moab didn't like them. He was intimidated by them, so he hired Balaam, a prophet, to curse God's people. And as a prophet, he wasn't able to curse God's people because God had blessed them, and this made the king of Moab very upset. But they had their history that goes all the way back to the time of Moses. In fact, Moses died in the land of Moab on Mount Nebo before the people of Israel crossed over Jordan into the promised land. The message to Moab is a long one, and we're going to move through it relatively quickly. But I need you to stick with me, and I'll try to put as much intelligence and feeling into the reading as I can so you get the sense of this prophecy as we read all the way from chapter 15 down through chapter 16. The oracle concerning Moab. Surely in a night, Ar of Moab is devastated and ruined. Surely in a night, Kir of Moab is devastated and ruined. They have gone up to the temple and to Dibon, even to the high places to weep. Moab wails over Nebo and Medeba. Everyone's head is bald and every beard is cut off. In their streets, they have girded themselves with sackcloth. On their housetops and in their squares, everyone is wailing, dissolved in tears. Heshbon and Elealeh also cry out, their voices heard all the way to Jahaz. Therefore the armed men of Moab cry aloud, his soul trembles within him. My heart cries out for Moab. His fugitives are as far as Zoar and Eglath Shelishiah, for they go up the ascent of Luhith weeping. Surely on the road to Horonaim they raise a cry of distress over their ruin, for the waters of Nimrim are desolate. Surely the grass is withered, the tender grass died out, there is no green thing. Therefore the abundance which they have acquired and stored up, they carry off over the brook of Arabim. For the cry of distress has gone around the territory of Moab. Its walls go as far as its wail goes as far as Eglaim, and its wailing even to Beer Elim. For the waters of Dimon are full of blood. Surely I will bring added woes upon Dimon. a lion upon the fugitives of Moab and upon the remnant of the land. Send the tribute land to the ruler of the land, from Selah by way of the wilderness to the mountain of the daughter of Zion. Then, like fleeing birds or scattered nestlings, the daughters of Moab will be at the fords of the Arnon. Give us advice. Make a decision. Cast your shadow like night at high noon. Hide the outcasts. Do not betray the fugitive. Let the outcasts of Moab stay with you. Be a hiding place to them from the destroyer. For the extortioner has come to an end. Destruction has ceased. Oppressors have completely disappeared from the land. A throne will even be established in loving kindness, and a judge will sit on it in faithfulness in the tent of David. Moreover, he will seek justice and be prompt in righteousness. We have heard of the pride of Moab, an excessive pride, even of his arrogance, pride, and fury. His idle boasts are false. Therefore, Moab will wail. Everyone of Moab will wail. You will moan for the raisin cakes of Kir Hareseth, as those who are utterly stricken. For the fields of Heshbon have withered, the vines of Sibma as well. The lords of the nations have trampled down its choice clusters, which reached as far as Jazir and wandered to the deserts. Its tendrils spread themselves out and passed over the sea. Therefore I will weep bitterly for Jazir, for the vine of Sibma. I will drench you with my tears, O Heshbon and Elealeh, for the shout over your summer fruits and your harvest has fallen away. Gladness and joy are taken away from the fruitful field. In the vineyards also there will be no cry of joy or jubilant shouting. No treaders out of the wine in the presses, for I have made the shouting to cease. Therefore my heart intones like a harp for Moab, and my inward feeling for Kir Hareseth. So it will come about when Moab presents himself, when he wearies himself upon his high place, and comes to his sanctuary to pray, that he will not prevail. This is the word which the Lord spoke earlier concerning Moab. But now the Lord speaks, saying, within 3 years, as a hired man would count them, the glory of Moab will be degraded along with all his great population, and his remnant will be very small and impotent. Pride leads to destruction. This is a huge theme in Isaiah's book. We've seen it time and time again that the reason why God brings destruction upon nations and people is pride. And pride is defined as the self-reliance, viewing of oneself as being able to handle life and its difficulties. When we see ourselves as sufficient, when we see ourselves as our reason for living, when we see ourselves as the source of our strength, and we are proud, our idle boasts are false. What do you have that you haven't received? And if you have received it, why do you boast as if you haven't received it? Why does man think from me, through me, and to me are all things, when God is the one from whom, through whom, and to whom are all things? This is the heart of pride. This is the essence of pride. The king of Babylon was judged for in chapter 14. The kingdom of Assyria was judged for. The nation of Judah was judged for. And the Moabites also are judged for their pride, the excessive pride in verse 6. His arrogance and his idle boasts. The other major mark in this judgment oracle that I want you to take notice of is the sorrow and the lamenting. Throughout both of these chapters, you have repeated references to that sorrow, that loss, that the joy is taken away and it's replaced with tears and with moanings. What I want to remind you of is that this is all real history. This all actually happened. As opposed to the Book of Mormon, which talks about the Nephites and the Lamanites who lived in the Americas, supposedly from 600 BC to the 400 AD, it talks about the rise and fall of the Jaredite nation. We have zero archaeological evidence that these nations ever existed or that any of the things written in the Book of Mormon are history. There is no stones. There are no writings. There are no archaeological digs that reveal any of these civilizations or any of these evidences. This is completely different when it comes to God's Word, the Bible. That the real thing actually happened. And so it was in 1868, a German missionary in the land that used to be Moab uncovered this. It's called the Misha Stele. It is by a king, Misha. That's why it's named after him. It's about 3 feet by 10 inches long. So 10 inches wide and 3 feet down. It's got 34 lines of writing. And you have some of it quoted up there for you in translation. These events really happened. And this is speaking of events that occurred in Moab before what we have here, going back to 830 BC, whereas Isaiah is writing around 700 BC. The history is real. The destruction was real. The wars were real. The fugitives were real. The fugitives are mentioned here in these chapters. Verse 4 of chapter 16, "Let the outcasts of Moab stay with you. Be a hiding place to them." And verse 3, "Hide the outcasts. Do not betray the fugitives." War, famine, fugitives were a reality in the ancient world just as they are a reality in our world, a fallen, sinful world. In the lower right corner up here, you see a photograph of a widowed Armenian woman and her children. Her children, Makarid, is on her back, and Nuvart is standing next to her. In 1899, after the murder of her husband in the aftermath of the Armenian massacres of 1894 to 1896, the family walked from their home in the Gezi region to Harpert, eastern Anatolia and Turkey, seeking help from missionaries. 1 million Armenians fled Turkey between 1915 and 1923 to escape persecution and genocide. The other picture that you see up in the upper right-hand corner is a refugee camp for Rwandans located in what is now the Eastern Democratic Republic of the Congo. World Refugee Day is June 20th every year, and the largest refugee problem is, of course, in the continent of Africa, where millions of people are displaced. And here you have the picture of the Rwandans who are in the Dominican Republic of the Congo, living in tents as refugees. More than half of the Iraqi Christians have fled to neighboring countries since the start of the war in Iraq. In 2007, the U.S. resettled 1,608 Iraqi refugees. God's heart goes out to those who are being judged. God's heart goes out to the poor who are displaced from their homes and from their countries. The prophet shares Moab's sorrow in the midst of bringing their judgment as an oracle from God. And God also shares the sorrow of the weak and the outcast. This is a continual theme in the Bible, continual theme in the book of Isaiah. You notice in Isaiah chapter 16 and verse 4 that the extortioner has come to an end, destruction has ceased, oppressors have completely disappeared from the land. God was sure that when the Assyrians invaded, they destroyed all of the Moabites who were the extortioners, who were the oppressors, who were those who were ruling over the poor with a cruel hand. God made sure that they were destroyed in the invasion. And God had a place of refuge for those that He wanted to spare in that time. And so it is throughout history. God continues to work in the same ways. The last nation that we want to look at this morning is the nation of Syria, or Aram. Their capital city is Damascus. And their alliance with Samaria, the northern kingdom of Israel, which is also a subject of much concern in the earlier portion of Isaiah that we've already studied together. The alliance that Damascus and Samaria had together, that they wanted the southern kingdom of Judah to enter into also, and God sent Isaiah to Ahaz to give him his word, even though it was not believed. But here you have a further judgment, a further oracle. These nations are also included in the list of nations that God is in control of and God will bring judgment to. I want to read chapter 17, verses 1 through 16, and make a few comments before we close. The oracle concerning Damascus. Behold, Damascus is about to be removed from being a city. It will become a fallen ruin. The cities of Aroer are forsaken. They will be for flocks to lie down in, and there will be no one to frighten them. The fortified city will disappear from Ephraim, and sovereignty from Damascus. And the remnant of Aram, they will be like the glory of the sons of Israel, declares the Lord of hosts. Now in that day the glory of Jacob will fade, and the fatness of his flesh will become lean. It will even be like the reaper gathering the standing grain as his arm harvests the ears, or it will be like one gleaning ears of grain in the valley of Rephaim. Yet gleanings will be left in it, like the shaking of an olive tree, two or three olives on the topmost bough, four or five on the branches of a fruitful tree, declares the Lord, the God of Israel. In that day, man will have regard for his Maker, and his eyes will look to the Holy One of Israel. He will not have regard for the altars, the work of his hands, nor will he look to that which his fingers have made, even the asherim and incense stands. In that day, their strong cities will be like forsaken places in the forest, or like branches which they abandoned before the sons of Israel. And the land will be a desolation. For you have forgotten the God of your salvation, and have not remembered the rock of your refuge. Therefore you plant delightful plants and set them with vine slips of a strange god. In the day that you plant it, you carefully fence it in, and in the morning you bring your seed to blossom. But the harvest will be a heap in a day of sickliness and incurable pain. Here the people of Israel, the northern kingdom of Samaria, had forgotten who it was that gave them the land. They had forgotten who it was that brought them out of Egypt. They had forgotten who it was that had made them. And they had made their own gods. And so in the world today, people don't necessarily have asherim, or Baals, or little idols that they make and carve in their wood shops and set up in their houses as idols in our part of the world. But don't be surprised. There are still billions of people in the world who have household idols and fall down before a block of wood and worship it. But even if you don't have a block of wood, Western man makes our own gods in our own mind. We think, well, I think God is like this. And I'm going to write a book that says what I think that God is like. And I'm going to contradict everything that the Bible says because I like the God that I have imagined better than this God who has anger and wrath and judgment. Who wants that? Let's make a God who is just nice and cuddly. We make our own gods, leaving the God who has created us, the God who has blessed us, the God who has given us life and breath and food and homes and family. And when you leave God, you're leaving everything that God has. When you forsake God, you're forsaking the fountain of living waters. You're forsaking the source of glory. And whatever glory God has given you, the further you walk away from God, it fades and it dies and it withers. And there's nothing left of it. And they put your glory in a pine box in the ground. That's the penalty for sin. The penalty for sin is death. And all have sinned, therefore all die. Humiliation leads to humility before God. He says in verse 7, in that day man will have regard for his Maker. In the day that God brings judgment, then the Israelites will remember. Just as prosperity makes us forget, so judgment makes us remember. Damascus, which is mentioned in the oracle here at the beginning, that it's going to be forsaken, that it's going to lose its sovereignty, is a very ancient city. It is in a very important place in the Near East, and it's still an important place today. It was judged historically, as Isaiah said, and it was judged repeatedly, even as Isaiah and Jeremiah would prophesy 100 years later, another judgment that came to pass as well. Today, the city of Damascus is huge. It's a city of 4 million people today. And get somewhat a picture of the size of the city by the top up there. Just as Damascus was judged historically, because they forsook the Creator of the heavens and the earth, because they did not know the God who had made them, but instead worshiped their own God, So in the same way, the modern city of Damascus will also cease to be a city. Everything that is there, everything that man has built, all the homes that are filled, they'll be empty. There'll be no one to live in them, because they will all have perished. Because the glory of man perishes. Whether it's in New York, whether it's in the Middle East, whether it's in Russia, wherever it is, human history has shown time and time again, our glory fades. It doesn't last. And everything we see around us today, it's only for a moment. And don't live for the moment. Find glory, lasting glory, unfading glory in God who made the heavens and the earth. Jeremiah 10:11, I love this verse, had to share it with you. The gods that did not make the heavens and the earth will perish from the earth and from under the heavens. Who worships the god of Moab today? Where is Chemosh? Who worships Baal today? Who worships Zeus today? Where are the gods of the Romans? Where are the gods of the Babylonians? Where are the gods of the Assyrians? They have perished from under the heavens. They have no temple, they have no house, they have no worshipers. There are a few artifacts of theirs in some museums. They're dead. They were dead to begin with, they're dead now. Where are the people that worship the God of Israel? Where are the people that worship the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? Where are the people who worship the God of Jesus Christ, the Father of the Lord and Savior? They're everywhere. Throughout every nation, throughout all times and all places, God, the living God, has a living temple in human hearts. Let's close with a word of prayer. Even as the nations of mankind and their glory have faded away and disappeared, we confess, Lord God, that our nation and our glory will also fade away and disappear. There will be no America in the eternal kingdom. But Lord God, those who are here, who have been transferred from the domain of darkness into the kingdom of your beloved Son, will be in that new Jerusalem, will be in that new heavens and the new earth where the former things have passed away. There'll no longer be war, there'll no longer be famine, there'll no longer be death, there'll no longer be mourning and crying, there'll no longer be fugitives living in tents, widows with scared children. All these things will be gone because you are making all things new. And you are the Redeemer of all that you have created. And we give you praise and worship and honor and glory in the name of Jesus Christ, your Son, through whom you have accomplished and will accomplish all of your perfect plan. Amen.